As Sandra said, you know, I am the last of the Mohicans, so I got sick. And right now, you know, my body aches, my head is light, and I have nausea. So you in the first row better kind of be ready to dart if you need. Okay. But you know, I've preached when I was sick before. I don't know that I've ever preached feeling this bad. But I've never been more confident, thank you, of the Lord than now either. Because those of you who've ever taught or anything like that, you know, there's some element of you in this thing that you try to keep away, but there's some element of you. Hey, Ian, man, I was just kidding. No, I'm just, whatever. But now, that, you know, there really is no element of me in there. I don't have anything to give you. So it's kind of like what kept going through my mind this whole afternoon and evening is where I am weak, He is strong. Amen? And so where we are weak, God is strong. And therefore, I know that this was going to turn out fine tonight. It's going to turn out just fine. And so I'm going to ask you, though, to do me a favor. I'm going to ask you to give me some of your energy. And a lot of times, I teach the way I do because I'm trying to give you some energy and to have you kind of feed off my energy. But I don't have any today. And in fact, if anything, I'm going to need to get some feeding off of you. And so if I see your intensity, it'll come in and keep me going, okay? So let's get to the Lord and let's get right to business. And let's pray. And I think we're going to have a great time today. If you can focus, and I'll give you everything I have today, and I'm going to ask you to do the same. And I think we're going to have a great time studying the Lord's Word. Heavenly Father, you are strong. Indeed, you work despite us, not because of us. So, my body here is weak. You know that. I feel like crud. But my spirit is alive. My spirit is strong because I'm rejoicing at your word. I've enjoyed and delighted and been able to feast at your word. And I'm so thankful and enjoy that so much. And I pray that these students here, Lord, would be able to get a glimpse, get a sneak peek of what beauty really looks like when conformed to your word and your will. And Lord, I ask that you would put away distractions, put away, just keep everything aside, and that we can have fellowship with you through your word, and that we can delight and engage our minds and therefore inform our hearts and be moved to love you more. That's my prayer. I ask that you would sustain us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. The first message of the quarter was God Himself will provide. And then followed by why the atonement. Why the atonement? Why, of any way to work this out, why an atonement? And we tried to delve last time into the reasons, some of the reasons of why an atonement is necessary. I try to share with you that a lot of people look very, very down upon the idea that God would need an atonement, that a cross would be necessary, and that they just can't fathom that a good God would need an atonement. But we tried to delve into some of that, and we're going to kind of follow that up with this message today, Tetelestai. It is finished. So let's go straight into it and turn to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. By the way, if you stay where you are, quarantine, I think you'll be fine too. I just stay in my little quarantine area. You stay in yours, and we'll be all good, okay? Just don't give me a handshake. Don't give me a hug. I'll take those next week, though, because I could use them. But not today. John 19, 16 through 30. Let me read it for you. The most poignant moment in history. So he then delivered him to them to be crucified. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. And there they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. And Pilate wrote an inscription also and put it on the cross. And it was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, this inscription many of the Jews read, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, in Latin, and in Greek. And so the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but write that he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered and said, "What I've written, I've written." The soldiers, therefore, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. They said, therefore, to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Therefore, the soldiers did these things. But there were standing by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour the disciple took her into his own household. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. It is finished. What was finished? What was finished? Was it his life that was finished? Well, no. He would come back in 3 days. He knew that. Was his attempt to save the world finished? Was his plan to save the world thwarted? Was he saying, "It's over. I tried my best and Satan has won. I've been defeated"? Is that what he was saying? Is that what was finished? No. No. Or did he mean that the process of salvation was now finished? That nothing more needs to be done? The elect are now saved? Well, no, not that either. Because in order for what he did on the cross to be applied to our lives, there still has to be the process of a rebirth in our souls, and then a repentance, and a faith in Jesus. So that part wasn't finished. What was finished then? The Greek word for "it is finished" is tetelestai. Tetelestai. Sandra, we had a waterman come to our house this morning, and I saw that he left a receipt. Did you notice what was said on the bottom of the receipt? What was written there? Paid in full. I noticed, I said, I should bring that in. Paid in full. That's what tetelestai means. Paid in full. It's a Greek phrase used for business by merchants when a transaction was completed. You got the goods or you got the services and they were paid in full. No more debt. The stamp was put on the receipt, tetelestai, paid in full. There was no more debt. All debts were paid. What's the next question then? What exactly was paid in full? What exactly was paid in full? Well, last time, and in your small groups, I understand last week, we discussed pecuniary debt, right? Another word for pecuniary debt is legal debt. Legal debt. This is a debt that is like something that you owe. If you are a student in college, and you may have to take student loans, you have a pecuniary or a legal debt to pay back those loans. I have a mortgage on my home, and so I have a debt to pay back that loan over time to the bank. That's a pecuniary. It's a legal debt of where something is owed and it can be fulfilled. It can be paid off. And if somebody were to come along and try to help me out, that would be okay. That would be okay, because as long as the bank or the lender gets his debt paid, that's all that really matters there. We talked about pecuniary debt, and that was paid in full. But there's a greater aspect that we discussed. And that aspect was a moral debt, which I understand you still have a little bit of a hard time getting your hands fully around, is what I understand. So let's try to delve into it a one step further here. Because a moral debt has a debt to it, but there is a more personal nature to it. There's a very personal nature to it. Because it involves a broken trust. It involves a shattered relationship. It involves a hurting and a betrayal. The closest thing I can think of is adultery here, where a husband and a wife will have shared the most intimate moments and times and given of their souls and lives to one another, and one has broken and betrayed that. That's as much hurt as I can possibly imagine. And it is exactly that imagery that God uses when talking about his relationship with his people. When he said, "You played the harlot." In other words, you prostituted yourself, though married to me. And he's saying, it hurts. It hurts. Because, you know, friends, the more you invest in people, the more you open up yourself to someone else, the more of your life you give, the more vulnerable you are to get hurt. It's just what happens. And that's why some people remain cold and distant, because they don't want to get hurt. And so they keep arms distant from each other. And sometimes they've already gotten hurt, so that sting still remains. And they're very nervous about entering into a relationship again where they could get hurt. Oh, that's happened to me. I've been hurt. Oh, it's probably happened to you. It happens when you're in ministry. You know, those of you who are new to ministry, just take note. This is going to happen to you. You know, when you're investing in others, when you're investing in the people of your ministry and they don't appreciate you, or they take you for granted, or they just assume, you know, you're going to be there, and they take, but hardly ever think back of you in return. That hurts. It hurts. You know, for myself personally, sometimes people act like I'm super Christian or robo Christian, and that I'm all principle, no feeling. Not true. Those of you who know me, you know I'm a very emotional kind of, passionate kind of guy. That's who I am. And so, that's not who I am. And when I tend to devote myself to people or ministry, I tend to just do it and just kind of open up and this is me. And I leave myself vulnerable, and sometimes I get hurt in the process. It's just what happens. But what are you going to do anyway? There are those who can hurt me, and they know it. What are you going to do? Protect yourself all the time? Once in a while, though, when you invest in someone, when you invest in a group of people, and you know it all doesn't pan out right, but once in a while, someone's going to come and make it all worthwhile, and it carries you. It's worth the pain. And so you risk getting hurt, because that's the way of love. That's what love is about. You risk that to someone. And all I'm saying here is that, yes, God is God. Yes, He is. He is God. But He's a person. He is a real person. And let me say this. He is a lot more of a person than you and I are. In fact, I think we're the ones who are really more robotic. We're the ones with the calluses and the more cold and distant. He's the one full of feeling and sensitivity. He's the one that has all the emotion. That's our God. And we foolishly think, you know, boy, God is unfeeling. He would do this and He would do... It's exactly the opposite. We often portray God as if He were the cold, unfeeling one. That's nonsense. This proves our self-centeredness. But listen carefully. God has invested. I've been talking about investing in people. That's when you get vulnerable. God has invested His heart and His soul in us. He has given us the honor where no one else has been given the honor. He's given us the honor of being woven and fashioned in His image. Now, what do I mean by this? Why am I making a point out of this? You see, He has made us like Him. We were made in the image of God, right? Because that's what you do when you love. When you truly love, you are anxious to bring people closer to you and your greatness or whatever you are. where most of us tend to want to distance ourselves by becoming greater than others, and we tend to try to put the distance between us because we're self-centered. But God says, I'm going to create man in my image. I'm going to bring him close to me. He doesn't mind sharing that. When I was writing this down, I was thinking of Sandra, because Sandra is exactly that way. She should just invite everybody in, try to bring along for the ride. And I really appreciate that. I really appreciate it. Not trying to distance herself from the people that she's leading. In the process, God has left himself vulnerable for you and I to hurt him. And he's a passionate God, and we have. So we have the option now. We can bless God, and we can curse God. We can hurt him. And what do? Well, we take his generosity. We take his kindness. We don't return thanks. We take him for granted. We give our loyalties and our hearts to others. We seek other people and other things. We lie to him. We cheat on him, some blatantly, some more subtly. We break his trust and we play the harlot. You know that's true. The one who has given you life and breathed his soul into you, you've taken it and looked elsewhere. And it hurts. The trust has been broken. Do you have a little better idea of moral debt now? This is the nature we're talking about when we're speaking of moral debt. There is a relational aspect to this. So question, and it was asked last week, how does Christ pay our moral debt then? How is it that Christ on the cross pays our moral debt? If moral debt is relational, and if I've broken this trust, how does me believing in Christ pay that debt? I can see that the legal and pecuniary debt has been paid. But how does the moral, how is the relational aspect bridged in this? Let me see if I can take a crack at this. Let me ask you a question. If I betrayed a deep trust that ruptured a personal loving relationship with someone, if I betrayed that trust, what would it take to reconcile and restore our relationship? If I betrayed Sandra's trust, what would it take for our relationship to be restored and reconciled? Think about that for a second. What would it take on our side here? Or you and your parents, if you've betrayed their trust in a deep way, what would it take for you and them to be reconciled? Take a stab at it. What would it take for you to be close again? What would it start with? I need to feed on you guys. On whose part? Okay, you make sacrifices, and what will that do? Okay. Okay, so you're trying to demonstrate to them that you actually feel remorseful. How much sacrifice will you have to do? Will one time do it? What's it going to take? Because what are you trying to earn from them? What are you trying to demonstrate? So it's going to take times of self-sacrifice, of giving, of demonstrating over time that you feel really bad about that. And in order for them to, if you've ever been hurt, in order for you to really be warmed up to the idea of being close to that person again, it doesn't happen overnight, right? Because you still have the sting. You still have the hurt that's there. You can forgive them, but it doesn't mean the wound is gone. Someone can stab me, turn, you know, by saying hurtful things to me and turn the knife at me, pull it out and apologize, and I can say, it's okay, you know, I accept your apology, but I'm still stabbed here. It hurts still, doesn't it? And it takes time for that wound to heal. And it's going to take a lot of re-earning of that trust and a track record, right? Where maybe something will happen at some point where, okay, you know, I see that they feel really bad about that and they've turned a new leaf. Lots of time and a lot of track record. Let me ask you this. What if I were to pay the pecuniary or legal debt of a criminal? So I would. There's a criminal in the court of law. He's a murderer. I come in, or a thief or whatever. I come in and I say, I'll pay his debt. Give me the punishment instead. Okay? Give me the punishment instead. I will pay his debt. And now the criminal goes free because justice has been served. It's been paid. Is there anything wrong with that? Would you feel comfortable with that? Would you? Who said no? You did? Why not?
Because he didn't learn his lesson yet, and he might go out and murder someone else.
He might do it again. Let me ask you something. What is the difference between what Christ did for us and taking our debt and paying the penalty and what I'm doing for this criminal? What's the difference then? I set the criminal free, the criminal goes and does what he wants. And you don't like that. Christ comes and he pays the price and he sets us free. So what's the difference? Does that seem right now? What's the difference? Anyone take a crack at it? Is this some of what you might have discussed last week? I need something. We're not free to do whatever we want anymore, but aren't we free? Haven't we been freed by the blood of Christ? Huh? Not free to do what we want. So what's going on here? Okay, we're slaves to sin, but Jenny's saying that we're not free to do that anymore. You want to develop it? You want to try to pursue that thought? Okay, thank you. Okay, you're building it. This is the way it should work. We all build upon each other. What's the difference? Well, let's take a look, okay? The difference is that while he paid for our debt, he set us free, but not really. Okay, which I think is what Jenny was kind of trying to say. It's true he set us free from the penalty of sin. Romans 6:23, right? For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. He set us from the penalty of sin. We've been freed from that. We've also been freed from the power of sin. The power of sin. Romans 8:2 says we've been freed from the law of sin. And one day we will be totally freed from the presence of sin when we're in heaven. So we have been freed from those things. He did set us free, but he set us free so that we could be slaves again. Jesus set you free so that you could be slaves again. Mike said we're slaves to sin. That's what we were freed from. Romans 6:18 says, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Slaves of righteousness. In fact, every time Paul opens up an epistle that he writes a letter, what does he always write? Jenny, why does he always open it? Any letter to the Colossians, Philippians, Ephesians, how does he open up his letters? Paul, a bondservant, i.e. a slave of Christ Jesus. So yes, we've been freed in order for us to be enslaved. So as criminals, while we have been set free from our judgment, we're not set free to be just who we were, because that wouldn't be right, would it? Jesus didn't set you free to be who you were. What if I said, now that the criminal is free, here's a new scenario. Judge, now that the criminal is freed, I took his penalty, I will take full and total responsibility for him as well. He will be completely in my care all the time, 24/7. He will always be under my watch. He will be essentially handcuffed to me all the time. I will train with him. I will work with him. I will give my life to him. He will essentially be in me. And I have a clean track record. I promise that he will always be under my watch. Would you feel any better about setting him free at that point? Would you? Why? Right, and would be able to you feel, you would feel more safe being in society if you knew that I was going to be, he was going to be under my watch, under lock and key all the time, right? Then you'd feel safer that way. And I would feel more acceptable about that too. And that's why it is an acceptable payment for the moral debt that we have. Because we are not the same people that we were. What Jesus has done, Ezekiel 36:26 says that he's given us a new heart. So we're not the same person. Once he set us free, he has given those who are his a new heart. Not the old heart, a new heart. John 3:3 says we've been given a new birth. Excuse me. The new birth. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Sandra, do you know it by chance? Right off the 2 Corinthians 5:17. That's it. Therefore, we are new creations. The old has gone, the new has come, essentially, right? We have been freed, but freed to be enslaved to Christ and not to sin. And so now when we are set free, we're not set free to be our old selves again. We are now free to be under the auspices, under the watch, under the control, with new heart, new life, new direction, new motivation, new everything in life. So we're not the same old men. So question, how could the pecuniary repayment of a third party then satisfy the personal and moral nature of this debt? And here, if you could please listen and try to follow me here. It's a little tricky, but try to follow me here. When we surrender our life to Jesus, remember we're talking about God as a person, right? When we surrender our life to Jesus, what we are doing is we are acknowledging that we are not good, nor are we loving to God. When you and I surrender our lives to Jesus, we're acknowledging to God that we're not good and that we don't love Him. It means that we are acknowledging that Jesus is the only one who has loved God. He's the only one who has loved God. He's the only one who knows how to love God. And He's the only one who does love God. No one else does. And that's the nature of our sin. It's not that we just missed the law or missed the basket. You know, we shoot and we miss. Aw, shucks. It's that we're telling Him we don't love Him. And only one person does. So when we surrender ourselves to Jesus, we're acknowledging that He's the only one who loves Him and that we don't. And that's why when Romans 3:10 says, there is none righteous, not even one, it's not speaking merely of just missing a mark like the archer and whoom, and just misses the bullseye. It's not speaking merely of that, although that's literally what sin means, missing the mark. But here it means much more than that. It's really saying that there is none, even when he says there is none righteous, it's saying that there is none who really loves God. Not even one. Okay, follow, stay with me, you got me? There is none who really loves God. Not even one. And that explains James 2:10 then. Because James 2:10 says, for whoever shall keep the whole law, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. Some of you have had problems with that. How could that be? I kept the whole law, and I stumble. At one point, I'm guilty of all. Well, this is where it comes in now. Okay, follow my train of thought. What James is saying is that the point of all things is to love God and to honor Him. That's the point of all things. You can try to be righteous apart from God all you want. And even if you were able to keep the whole law, he's saying, which you're not, but even if you were able, but yet you stumble in one point, you're just revealing the state of your heart, a heart that does not love God. That's what you're revealing. Now contrast that with what Jesus said in Matthew 22:40. Listen, where he says, on these two commandments depend the whole law. These two commandments. What two commandments? Verse 37 through 38 says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul and all your mind. That's the law. This is the greatest and foremost commandment. The second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So the whole law depends on this greatest command of loving God with all that you have and all that you are. So whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles in one point, all you're doing is keeping the dutiful part of it, but your heart really doesn't love the Lord, and that's what the whole law is about, loving the Lord with all your heart and who you are. That's why when you stumble even on one point, you're guilty of all, because it just reveals that loving God is not at the heart of you supposedly trying to keep the law. That's about you. You're keeping the law was for your credit and not His. And when you stumble, it just points it out. It just points out that you're trying to do it for your self-glory and not His. Those who live for the Lord don't make mistakes like that. They can make mistakes, but the Lord doesn't mind because you're doing it for Him, and therefore it's not a stumbling. Do you understand that? When I know that my kids' hearts are with me and they do something wrong, but they were doing it because they wanted to do what I asked them to do, I don't count it as wrong against them. I say, hey, no problem, good try. But when their heart is against me, and then they make the mistake, I have a problem with that, because the reason that they made that mistake is because they were against me in the first place. Do you kind of get it? There's deep stuff here. Back to Romans 3:10 then. It says, there is none righteous, not even one. Followed by verse 11, who says, there is none who then seeks for God. And that's really at the heart of why no one is righteous. Because none seek God. No one loves God. So let's go back to the point now. How does Jesus satisfy our moral debt? This is how He satisfies it. When we acknowledge that Jesus is the only one who loves God, who has loved God, who knows how to love God, and when we confess to the Lord that we know that we've never loved Him, but now we want to. Now we want to. And so when we surrender the full reign of our life to Jesus, the only one who loves God, what we're saying, and this is very important and critical that you understand this, what we're saying is that, God, I no longer matter to me. I no longer matter to me. You matter to me, God. I want Jesus to have full control of my life, because He's the only one who knows how to love you, so therefore I can love you. Because you matter to me, I no longer matter to me. That's how He pays the moral debt. Because now we are, if you were God, and you had somebody who says, I totally put down all my rights to myself, I want to be in the Lord Jesus, who is the only one who loves you, and so therefore I want to love you. Would you then be open to then having your relationship restored? Would you be open to having your relationship, to opening this back up to that person? Would you? Absolutely. When they're taking the step and saying, I've hurt you, and you know what? My life no longer matters. You matter to me, and I trust you. God says, come on. Our relationship, let's go for it. But that will only happen if we're in Jesus, because we ourselves never could do that. Only Jesus could. And so the key to this whole thing is that we have to be in Christ. Man, I'm spitting a lot. I see this. Excuse me. Yeah, thank you. Jesus is the only one who could love God. And so we have to be totally enveloped and under His umbrella and under His auspices. That's the only way Paul talks about our life with the Lord, is when we are in Christ. That's why all over the New Testament it's in Christ, in Him, in the Lord Jesus. The moral aspect of the debt now, the violation is restored. And that is why this notion, just as a side comment, of carnal Christianity, that mode of Christianity where it says, I can accept Jesus as my Savior, He doesn't have to be my Lord. Or I don't have to change my old ways. Now I've accepted his salvation. As long as I believe in him, then I get to heaven. I pass go, I get to heaven. And that's why it's so wrong-headed. It misses the point entirely. Some of you may have heard of that. Maybe you've even done it that way, where you basically accept the Lord Jesus and you live your own life the old carnal way. It doesn't make any sense. It's not the way it's mapped out in Scripture. It can't. A just God. Last time I spoke, we also talked about why the atonement was necessary. We said, because God is just. And one who is just judges rightly. One who is just judges rightly. A just judge cannot just wink at sin, can he? Genesis 18:25, Abraham rightly asked, shall not the judge of the world do what is right? The answer is, of course he will. God will always do what is right. And he rewards good and he punishes evil. Colossians 3:24-25. Standard, which says? 3:24-25. Whatever you do you work heartily, as for the Lord rather than men. And then?
Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of inheritance, is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequence of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality.
Thank you. Put you guys on the spot here, huh? God will do what is right, and he'll recompense appropriately. Please note as a side note that God punishes the sin and the sinner. Last week we were at Colorado Springs, and the whole issue of Ted Haggard came up, and we were at this restaurant at the hotel, and the maitre d' guy welcomed us in. It's called the Golden Bee. And he said, oh, where are you guys from? Ravi Zacharias Ministries. Oh, really? Is a ministry Christian? Yeah. And we've talked. And then we start getting on this, oh, well, yeah, I'm Catholic, but I go to some small groups, and et cetera. And then we started getting on this Ted Haggard situation. He was anxious to talk with us about spiritual things. And then he commented and said that we are to be like God. He said, it's the sinner he punishes. What did he say? He said, hate the sin, love the sinner. Have you heard that before? We are to hate the sin and love the sinner. And in a sense, that's true, okay? In a sense, that's true. That's why he mapped out our salvation. But you know what? In another sense, it's not true. In another sense, he's not true, because in a real way, he also hates the sinner. Who is it that he punishes in hell? The sin? The sinner. Now, just as love is not merely a feeling, love isn't a feeling, love is an action. So is hatred an action, not just a feeling. And so there is a very real way in which God hates the sin, but also hates the sinner. And here, get a load of this. On the cross, God then hated Jesus as he unleashed his hatred on Jesus. Because he is God the just. He is God the just. But keep in mind that though he is God the just, he is also God the justifier. Though he's the one offended and he's just and must judge rightly, he is also God the justifier. Romans 3:26. I said in my last message that ultimately we're saved from God. God is the one whom we are being saved from. But what I'm saying now is that not only are we saved from God, but we're also saved by God. That God is the one who initiated our salvation. God is the one who, although he is justly judging us, he is also the one who is actively making the way for where we can be saved and justified. And that initiation is by him, not by Jesus. It wasn't Jesus who came to the Father and said, Father, these guys have sinned down here. You're really mad at them. Tell you what, how about I go down and do this and die on the cross? Will you accept that? Because, you know, you got to lighten up a little bit. Can we do it? It wasn't that. God was the one, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. God is the one who initiated this justification process. We'll talk about that more in the next message, but just want to kind of deposit that in your soul right now. So what the atonement provided. What happened then at the cross? What really was finished? What happened when the debt was paid? What happened when our debt was paid? Well, first, propitiation happened. Propitiation. How do you say? Propitiation. Propitiation. Someone read me for me Romans 3:25. Who's got that? Romans 3:25, raise your hand, please. Romans 3:25. Is that you? Thank you. Stand up. How about 1 John 2:2? Stand up. Romans 3:25, stand up. 1 John 2:2. Who's got that? Quickly, please. 1 John 2:2. One of you kids, come on. Yes. Thank you. I'm dying up here. You guys put some effort in here. 1 John 4:10. 1 John 4:10. Someone stand up, please. Thank you, Mike. Let's go. 1 John 4:10 and Hebrews 2:17. Who's got that? Hebrews 2:17. And someone just stand. Thank you, Eunice. Okay, just want to get you familiar with the verbiage here. Romans 3:25, so speak out loud, please.
God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his kindness he forbore his
Okay, what version do you have?
NIV.
NIV, okay. That is translated as a sacrifice. God, say it again, God.
As
a sacrifice of atonement. Okay, my version, God displayed publicly as a propitiation. Thank you. 1 John 2:2.
He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world.
Okay, so you have NIV too?
Yeah.
See, NIV is staying away from that word propitiation. Just as a side note, if you're kind of talking about Bible, NIV is generally considered 5th grade reading level. NASB is considered 11th grade. NIV generally is not a word-for-word translation. It's a thought-for-thought, which allows room for interpretation. But it's generally pretty good, but it's a thought-for-thought. The NASB is more of a word-for-word. Sometimes you have some awkward moments in NASB because the way you translate, but they try to stay word-for-word. But that's just as a side thought there. But you have an atoning sacrifice, NASB, which is the same Greek word anyway, but as 1 John 2:2 says, he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Thank you. 1 John 4:10.
This is love, not that we love God, but that he loves us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for us.
That's NIV, isn't it?
That's right.
Okay, atoning sacrifice, propitiation. Thank you. Hebrews 2:17. Is this NIV? Just tell me up front. Okay. All right. Hebrews 2:17.
Hebrews 2:17 says, "For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people."
Okay. Or make propitiation for the sins of the people. You guys got that? Propitiation, or atoning sacrifice, is a satisfying of God's wrath. What happened at the cross? God's wrath was propitiated, was satisfied. Jesus satisfied his wrath, so the wrath is now removed from the believer. The wrath is now removed from the believer. This is a vertical satisfaction here. Propitiation. What happens when propitiation occurs and the satisfaction of his wrath has taken place? What happens then thereafter is expiation. The prefix ex means what?
Out of.
The sacrifice has been made, the wrath has been satisfied, and now there is a removal of our guilt. The wrath has been satisfied, and now our guilt has now been removed and pushed out because of the forgiveness that flows out of a satisfied God. Because of the forgiveness that flows out of a satisfied God. So it's not just a legally or pecuniarily satisfied God, but a morally satisfied God. And so we go to Leviticus, and we see Leviticus chapter 16, kind of a picture of this. Back at the Day of the Atonement in the Old Testament, the Day of the Atonement, if you turn with me to Leviticus chapter 16, you get a picture of what really happens at the cross here. At the Day of Atonement, the high priest would offer two goats. Two goats. It says, verse 15, "He shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people," that's propitiation, "and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. And he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the impurities of the sons of Israel and because of their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And thus he shall do for the tent of meeting which abides with them in the midst of their impurities. When he goes in to make atonement in the holy place," propitiation, "no one shall be in the tent of meeting until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar, that is, before the Lord, and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar on all sides. And with his finger he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it seven times and cleanse it from the impurities of the sons of Israel, consecrate it." Verse 20. "When he finishes atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall offer the live goat." Verse 21. "Then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat, and he shall confess over it all the iniquities," all the sins, "and confess of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to their sins. He shall lay them on the head of the goat, and then send the goat away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. And the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness." That's expiation. After the goat has been slaughtered, propitiation, the temporary sacrifice and satisfaction of the wrath, then he puts his hands, which symbolize, and puts the sins of the nation on the goat and sends the goat off into the wilderness so that your guilt now can be removed and sent away as far as east is from the west. What happened at the cross is that the Lamb of God was sacrificed. He satisfied the wrath as he was hacked and chopped. And then because of that, there is forgiveness. There is the guilt, removal of guilt that is sent away. And that's expiation. The guilt removed because of what Jesus has done on the cross. And you can kind of think of it like this. If you just think of the cross, think of this vertically as propitiation. And then think of that as expiation, the horizontal beam as expiation. It comes satisfy there, and it goes out, and forgiveness flows out of that. Expiation has occurred. Your guilt, and you know you're guilty, has been sent away if you're in Christ Jesus. And after expiation, what happens? Reconciliation. What happened on the cross? Reconciliation. You see, God has stepped in and has renewed our relationship. The offended party has initiated and taken steps to reconcile with the offender. Second Corinthians 5:18 through 21. I would ask you to recite it, but I'll go ahead and do this myself. 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 21. Listen. 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 21. We start having reconciliation with the offended. Verse 18. "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. I'll stop there. It's really like this. It's like this. The situation of loving parents and a rebellious child is what this is really like. A rebellious child with a me-only, a self-centered attitude who's gotten into the wrong crowd, who starts running with the wrong people and running with a gang and just starts despising the goodness and the rightness of his parents and of his home. And he starts embracing the sin of the streets with his buddies, totally self-absorbed, clueless as to what his parents are feeling. And it's like this boy who leaves home after saying some very hurtful things on the way out, telling him things, flips them off and tells him he hates them as he leaves the door, despite everything that they've done for him. And then he goes off to the streets and does everything imaginable, disgraces their name. He even leaves his gang back to his parents' home to steal from them. They break in through the window that he knows about whenever he got locked out. And he shows him how to do it. And his buddies come in and hold his family at gunpoint, tie him up, put him on chairs, and ransack the place. The son is feeling guilty, of course, but he ignores all that. He ignores his conscience as his buddies high-five him, give him pats on the back, and say, "Yeah, dude." But despite this, the parents still love the boy with a love that only parents have, God-given. And his parents go and seek out the boy. And as they search for him, they get mugged and beaten on their way. As they search the streets for their son, they eventually find their son under an overpass somewhere with his friends. And they reach out their hands to him. The boy is shocked. He's overcome by guilt and by love. And you know, it's not hard to leave. I mean, it's very hard, not easy to leave a gang. They're not going to just let you go. So they put up some ransom price for him that if he's going to leave, parents have got to pony up. Very high price, but they do it. And they pay it to get their son back. They tell their son that despite all that has happened and everything that he has done, they want to reconcile with him. The son agrees. And he apologizes. And he says he wants reconciliation too. They cry and they hug. And by the way, you know that this is our story, right? This is your story. This is mine. Question. Are they now reconciled? Are the parents and the boy now reconciled? The answer? Are they reconciled now? Are they?
They
pay it. And now the parents, they said they want reconciliation. The son says so too. And they've agreed to it and they've hugged over it. Are they reconciled now? Are they reconciled? Jess?
Yes.
And they both agreed to it, that we were now going to be on good terms, we're going to work on building. Yes, they are reconciled. But let me ask you this. Does the relationship still need to be worked out? Absolutely. Reconciliation has occurred, but the relationship still needs to be worked out, doesn't it? That's why Philippians 2:12, I said that was our story, and it is. Philippians 2:12 says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your relationship. You're reconciled. You're justified. But you still have to work it out. You're still a working out of this. You see, justification, which means God declares you righteous, justification is just the beginning of our salvation. It's not the end of it. Everybody talks about, are you saved? Are you saved? All, as if all they care about is escaping hell. All they want is fire insurance to just make sure we escape the flames. But that's not what we were saved for. We were saved all the way to the end of our salvation, which is to be like Christ, Romans 8:29. That we would be made in His likeness. That's the working out. The justification is just the beginning of our salvation. And if you're quote-unquote saved today, you've got a long way to go to working out this relationship and undoing the rebellion and all undoing the effects that the Lord has you have done with the Lord and start learning how to walk and love Him. It takes time. That's why the process is called sanctification. That's your time of working out your relationship with the Lord on earth. It's like marriage. The day that Sandra and I got married, that's like our justification, that's our reconciliation. But we still have a lot more to work out in the future. It's just the beginning of the marriage. So reconciliation occurs. We are now at peace with God. We're at peace with God. But now we have to work this out. And so what else happens then is restoration. Restoration. Propitiation, then expiation, reconciliation, and now restoration. After our spirits are reconciled, we're no longer enemies with God. But we still need to work out this relationship. For instance, you know, you ever seen these old buildings, maybe in Pasadena, Old Town Pasadena, or old anywhere? You have old buildings that are undergoing restoration projects, right? And what is the aim of the restoration committee when they restore these old buildings? What's that? To use them, and to, when you're restoring, you ever see how they've done some of these things? They restore to the old glory, right? Some of these old hotels have been restored to an old glory, the way it was, with the same feel and the ambiance and the same flavor, the same style. But do they build it exactly the way now as they did then? Do they still use the same old wood, the same old technology? Do they do that? Why? Why not? There's new technology. There's safer things. We've discovered a lot more since then. So what they've done in undergoing restoration is to make the old one, you know, to have the flavor and style of the old, but they refit, they resize, right? They re-gird, you know, they enforce. They use new and better material, new technology, redo the foundation. They bring it up to code. They refit it so that it can function and live properly, quote-unquote, live properly in the new age. We are being restored too, brothers and sisters. We are being restored. We're being refitted. We're being reinforced, renewed. We're being transformed. Romans 12:2 says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." The renewing of your mind means renew, to redo it again newly. Not to remodel the old, but to restore and redo the whole thing. So that we can be a greater and a newer person, not just back to the old person that we used to be, or the old person even in Adam, but that we go way beyond Adam as we become like Christ. So the original Adam is not who we're being restored to, but what the Bible calls the second Adam, Jesus Christ. And so therefore, we have to understand our lives are a renewal process, a restoration process, so that one day in glory we will be fitted, we will be able to acceptably live in heaven with Christ, because we're not able to do that now under our old structures. That's what our lives here are for, is to rebuild and restructure and retool our lives so that we will be acceptable to be able to be living in heaven. And that's why death then is not to be feared, for death is merely the doorway to life. Death is merely the doorway to life. And we need to prepare and use this life, which is really the, what the Bible calls the womb experience, pretty much. We are basically in the womb. And after our time on earth is done, after the 9 months is done, we enter into real life. Let's prepare for real life. And I'd put all our efforts to make our time in the womb the best it can be and ignore what's coming. Because this is merely darkness here. And then we will be opened and shed abroad into real light, with real love, with real colors and real vibrancy and real friendship and real relationship. Let's finish up here. I want you to imagine, as I can try to bring this point home, that you're struck by a car on the way home tonight and you died. And you're ushered into judgment. And at the judgment, you're seated in a state-of-the-art 4D theater with super Dolby surround sound, with a huge panoramic screen, kind of like the one they have at Disney California, with Soaring Over California. You ever been there? And you're right there. And you sit, the lights turn off, and the movie begins to play. As the movie begins, you realize that this movie that's playing is a movie about your life. The way God has seen it. The uncut version. Everything you've ever done, public or private, is playing right before your eyes. Everything you've ever said, everything you've ever imagined, everything you've ever thought, is playing. How do you feel? Does anybody here feel good? Imagine again, the movie's over. You're shooken up. As you get up, you're told to sit again. And so you sit down, and the door is open. And there's a second showing of this movie. And all the people you've ever met, ever known, ever thought of, come walking through that door and sit around you. And the movie shows again. How do you feel? You see, until you get a true and a real idea, a real feeling of how bad your sin really is, you will never ever appreciate what was done at the cross for you. Until you really get an idea, a feeling that comes over you of how bad your life really is, will you ever really appreciate what the cross is and what Jesus has done for you. You see, the alcoholic really doesn't have a real idea of how bad his alcoholism is until he becomes inebriated one day and runs over his daughter in the driveway. And then it hits him how bad it is. Last week when we were in Colorado Springs, the big news all week long was the situation with Ted Haggard. And if you haven't read the letter, that pastor of 14,000, the biggest church in the area there, leader of a National Evangelical Association, 30 million people there, and he had to step down. He was fired for undeniable indiscretion sexually, and so his jig came up, and he had to, the bill comes due. And he writes, "My dear New Life Church family, I am so sorry. I am so sorry for the disappointment, the betrayal, and the hurt. I'm sorry for the horrible example I've set for you. I have an overwhelming, all-consuming sadness in my heart for the pain that you and I and my family have experienced over the past few days. I'm so sorry for the circumstances that have caused shame and embarrassment to all of you. I ask that this note be read to you this morning so I could clarify my heart's condition to you. The last 4 days have been so difficult for me, my family, and all of you, and I've further confused the situation with some of the things I said during interviews with reporters who would catch me coming or going from my home. But I alone am responsible for the confusion caused by my inconsistent statements. The fact is, I am guilty of sexual immorality, and I take responsibility for the entire problem. I am a deceiver and a liar. There's a part of my life that is so repulsive and dark that I've been warring against all my adult life. For extended periods of time, I would enjoy victory and rejoice in freedom, and then from time to time, the dirt that I thought was gone would resurface. And I would find myself thinking thoughts and experiencing desires that were contrary to everything I believe and teach. Through the years, I've sought assistance in a variety of ways, with none of them proving to be effective in me. Then, because of pride, I began deceiving those I loved the most because I didn't want to hurt or disappoint them. The public person I wasn't a lie, it was just incomplete. When I stopped communicating about my problems, the darkness increased and finally dominated me. As a result, I did things that were contrary to everything I believe. The accusations that have been leveled against me are not all true, but enough of them are true, that I've been appropriately and lovingly removed from ministry. Our church's overseers have required me to submit to the oversight of Dr. James Dobson, Pastor Jack Hayford, Pastor Tommy Barnett. Dobson subsequently left and is not doing that. Those men will perform a thorough analysis of my mental, spiritual, emotional, and physical life. They will guide me through a program with the goal of healing and restoration for my family, my life, and my marriage. I created this entire situation. The things that I did opened the door for additional allegations, but I am responsible. I alone need to be disciplined and corrected. An example must be set. It's important that you know how much I love and appreciate my wife, Gail. What I did should never reflect in a negative way on her relationship with me. She has been and continues to be incredible. The problem was not with her, my children, or any of you. It was created 100% by me. I've been permanently removed from the office of senior pastor of New Life Church, etc., etc. I appreciate your loving and forgiving nature, and I humbly ask you to do a few things. Please stay faithful to God through service and giving. Please forgive me. I'm so embarrassed and ashamed. I caused this, and I have no excuse. I'm a sinner. I have fallen. I desperately need to be forgiven and healed. Please forgive my accuser. He is revealing the deception and sensuality that was in my life. Those sins and others need to be dealt with harshly, so forgive him and actually thank God for him. I'm trusting that his actions will make me, my wife, and my family, ultimately all of you, stronger. He didn't violate you. I did. Please stay faithful to each other. Perform your functions well. Encourage each other and rejoice in God's faithfulness. Our church body is a beautiful body. And like every family, our strength is tested and proven in the midst of adversity. Because of the negative publicity I've created with my foolishness, we can now demonstrate to the world how our sick and wounded can be healed, and how even disappointed and betrayed church bodies can prosper and rejoice. Gail and I need to be gone for a while. We will never return to a leadership role at New Life. In our hearts, we will always be members of this body. We love you as our family. I know this situation will put you to the test. I'm sorry I've created the test. Please rise to the challenge and demonstrate the incredible grace that is available to all of us. Ted Haggard. When I read that, I shudder. I'm but a few decisions away from having that happen. You're but a decision and an opportunity away for things to happen. But I'm going to tell you something. My guess is that he's closer to Jesus now than he ever had been when he was being who he was supposed to be. When all is said and done, we have to know the Lord. You see, you can't outwit God. You can't hide things and think it won't show up. As sure as I'm standing here, it will show up. And I'm here to say that what's done in secret, the Bible says in Luke, what's done in secret will one day be proclaimed from the housetops. It's biblical, it will happen. Psalm, I think 18, I believe it is, Psalm in the Psalms, it says that what you cover up, God will one day uncover. But by the grace of God, what you decide to uncover, He will then cover. What we're here to be is not a bunch of the Christians who know how to all their doctrine, know how to use it in a way that hurts people and points at people and everything. This is not this is more like a hospital than anything else. We're here amongst, you know, like, I'm sick today. But aren't we all? We're all sick in the heart, sick in the mind. We're here to spur one another on, to challenge each other, but at the same time, we're here to nurse the hurts and nurse the wounds and to be able to be open and confess. That's why we have that practice here in our TD family. When we've disappointed or when we've done what we're not supposed to, we let you know about it because that's part of being honest. If we cover it up, it's only going to get worse in the future. That's hypocritical. And so if we understand that everybody around this room is but a sinner saved by grace, sick and ugly, it's just what we are, we have no room then to do it. And when I'm teaching up here as strongly as I am, it's not to do that, but it's to go down to the root and nab that thing out of there and zap it out so you can experience true freedom and restoration from the Lord. But as long as you play the game, as long as you play the game of being this person's kid, so therefore you have to live this certain way, or people respect you, so therefore you have a certain title or whatever, it's not going to happen. It's not going to fly. It's all going to crumble in the end. But when you're real, and like just as sure as I'm standing here, you don't love God and neither do I on our own. Only Jesus does that. Then we can all relax, okay? We can all relax and say, you know what? I'm ugly just like you. There is no virtue in saying, I'm minus 100. Ha, you're minus 101. You feeling righteous about it. We're all in the mud together. Imagine one more time. You're in the theater. And everyone's there. When the movie rolls, you can't bear to watch. But what's rolling is the story of an absolutely beautiful life. One that is bringing joy and brightness and vibrancy even to the room and those around you. And you know it's not you. It's not your life that's being played, but yet it's being shown as your life. And people are delighting in it, especially God. He's delighting in it. Because this is the life of Jesus credited to you. How do you feel now? How do you feel now? Do you feel grateful? You feel indebted? Feel a little guilty because you know that's not your life? Well, you know, friends, that situation is yours. That movie playing will be yours if you're willing to surrender your life to Him. Because if you're willing to do that, He will give His life to you. But remember, the Christian equation is a life for a life. And if there's anything you don't remember, anything you remember here today, remember, I never said you can just give some of Him and give some of yourself and get all of Him. It's a life for a life. But I make investments, guys. I'm an investor by profession. And I tell you what, if my money and I give a dollar and someone says they're going to give me $1,000 in return guaranteed, I take it. That's a good investment. And here it's a lot more than that. You give up your little life and you get all of His credited to your account. It is finished. The debts have been paid. Reconciliation, restoration. We now have the power to live as we ought and become slaves to righteousness. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. Let's pray together. Lord, as we're in the sick ward here, I just can't help but think that my condition today is just exemplary of the way our souls are. But yet I have confidence, as I did today, that when we acknowledge that we are sick, and we don't try to pretend we're well and try to fool people, but we just acknowledge we're sick, but You are well. That all will be made well. Lord, I don't know. I'm not omniscient. I don't know who you're trying to get today. I don't know whose heart you're after. I don't know whose heart you're knocking on and calling to you. But you know. And I pray that you will do so. And you'll open them up and they will respond to you. Lord, your life is but the most amazing, most beautiful life ever lived. And we thank you, Lord, that we can have the earnest expectation and hope that we will live with you one day in glory, in full bliss, and in full measure, and in full love and relationship. It's something I'm looking forward to, and I pray that you help the rest of us to start developing that longing and thirst for righteousness as well. Thank you for your word and for your promises, which you will certainly keep. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay.